Good to see you tonight, Friday night of Vacation Bible School Week. Some of you have been here the entire week. It's been good to have you. We are on page 223, and we're going to cover chapters 14, 15, and 16. Whatever it takes to get there, we're going to do it, Lord willing. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study here. Father God, we thank you for the privilege, again, to come together around the Word of God, to study together. Pray for all the classes that are ongoing, that we could finish out well tonight as far as Vacation Bible School Week. Thank you for all the workers, all the teachers and helpers, everyone that makes that has a part in this in the labor this week. Just continue to use us for your glory. Bless our study now together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 223 and chapter 14, verse 1. Of course, the theme of the Gospel of Mark is Christ the servant. And we note the book starts out by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That kind of is the overarching theme for the entire book. Who Jesus is the overriding issue, comes through in a host of ways. And we see it here as we come to the climax of the book. In fact, we see it in Christ's dying breath on the cross. And so let's continue on. Chapter 14, verse 1. And after 2 days, it was the Passover feast and the feast of the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Come down towards the bottom of the page here, just above the verse. The timing of Christ's crucifixion is fascinating. Matthew 26:2 says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Christ fulfilled the typology perfectly. He was crucified right on Passover, and in fact, he died at the very time they were killing the Passover lambs. He was, in fact, the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These lines of harmony are compelling in terms of showing us the truth of Scripture. It is no accident that these things merge together in perfect harmony right on this very day. Come across the page, chapter 14, verse 2. But they said, not during the feast. So they're wanting to take care of him. They want to put him to death, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. These people are always concerned about the people. Verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Next page, chapter 14, verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? So these are very good stewards, these people involved here. They're very concerned about things being wasted. Not really. Judas was the lead spokesman for the group. Matthew 26:8 says it was the disciples who were indignant. However, John 12:4-6 points out it was Judas who was the main spokesman and the others chimed in. So they, you know, Judas kind of had a following here. He had influence here at this point. Chapter 14, verse 5. For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. It's about a year's wages. And he, you know, Judas was all concerned about the poor, wasn't he? I mean, just such a benevolent fellow, just full of compassion for the poor. Not. Verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. Verse 7, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. No, her motivation. Her motivation is she came to anoint Christ's body for burial. That is a very interesting statement. Come down to just above verse 9. Mary evidently realized the nature of Jesus' death would not allow him to be anointed in the normal way. In that context, she would be able to do nothing, so she acted now to show her love and honor. I am sure she must have gotten this insight from Jesus, but we are not told the specifics. Her action showed amazing insight that none of the other disciples, and so far as we know, not a single other person had. And so that is interesting. She is realizing he's going to die. And she is believing this. Verse 9. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So she has an eternal place of honor in the word of God because of what she did here. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. Next page, verse 11, and when they heard it, they were glad. Oh, they're so excited. We're so glad to see you, Judas. Welcome. and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Bottom of the page, we don't have time to develop this, but let me touch on it. Bottom of the page, here is the problem. The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all seem to say that Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover meal on the 14th of Nisan. However, John's gospel seems to make it clear that the actual official Passover meal was not eaten until the next day, which would have been the 15th of Nisan. So, you know, there's all this discussion. And if you want to get into this particular discussion, you can read reams and reams of material here in terms of the commentaries. But let me come down towards the bottom of the page here, just above verse 13 there. The question of whether the supper was in fact the Passover meal remains unsettled despite prolonged discussion. The synoptic tradition, as here clearly indicates that it was. On the other hand, John, with precision and consistency, places the Passover on the evening after the crucifixion. There is hardly likely to be any better solution than to conclude that Jesus, knowing that he could not observe the Passover at the proper time, kept it a day in advance. It is attractive to believe, accordingly, that Christ, our Paschal Lamb, was sacrificed for us at the very hour when the Passover lambs were slain in the temple. Verse 13, "And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large room, furnished, prepared, there make ready for us.' So his disciples went out, came into the city, found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as he sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.'" Wow, that's dropping a bomb on the party. Verse 19, "And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?'" This was shocking to the disciples. It pained them with sorrow to think that someone sitting in this intimate context and sharing on this level could be a betrayer. The question, "Is it I?" The Greek construction expects a negative reply. Literally, it says, "It is not I, is it?" And here's Judas. "It is not I, is it?" He's chiming in with everybody else. Verse 20, "He answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish.'" This too was shocking. Jesus was saying this person was very near him. In a context like this, two or three men would share a dish or a dip of sauce containing, et cetera, et cetera. So Jesus was saying that the betrayer was right by him, so near that he was eating out of the same dish. Boy, that's a major clue. Verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." He's speaking this right in the ear of Judas, in effect. And he says, "It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Skip the next sentence there. "Woe is an exclamatory lament denoting grief or denunciation. Both are appropriate here. Here it laments the terrible fate that awaits this person. So terrible was this act of betrayal that it would have been better for Judas to never have been born. His destiny is awful beyond comprehension." Skip the next, go down under the MacArthur quote. "Judas was not a helpless victim. He acted according to his own will. Satan acted according to his will. Judas acted according to his will, and God acted according to his will." Here we have a mysterious intersection of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God was carrying out his plan, and yet Judas was fully responsible for his own actions, and God cannot be blamed. In fact, Jesus did everything he could to reach out to Judas in love. So you got all those kind of things kind of colliding there as far as what Judas is doing, what Jesus is doing, the will of God, and so forth. Top of page 231, right under the Homer Kent quote, "It is commonly accepted that at this point Judas left the room prior to the institution of the Lord's Supper." So I don't believe that he actually partook of the Lord's Supper, the inauguration of it. He left the room before that happened. Verse 22, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Come down to the bold, "Take, eat, this is my body," emphasizes personal appropriation. Jesus gave it to them, but they had to take and eat. We must personally appropriate what is offered. We appropriate the truth of Christ by faith. Come down to the towards the bottom of the page. In the church, broadly speaking, four main views have developed regarding the elements of the Lord's Supper. Of course, the Catholic Church practices transubstantiation, in which they believe the elements are actually turned into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, somehow mysteriously, it's an unbloody sacrifice, as they would call it. Consubstantiation is the view of Luther, where it's kind of like it's in and around and under and so forth. Spiritual presence, number three, but really the one we want to talk about is the symbolic view. This alone is the correct view. It says that the elements commemorate the sacrificial work of Christ and that their value to the partaker is spiritual blessing received in this remembrance. So we partake of communion in remembrance of Christ. I like to call it an ordinance instead of a sacrament. A sacrament is somehow, you know, doing the ritual somehow communicates grace to you, versus this is something ordained of God we do in remembrance. Verse 23, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. The Passover supper commonly had four cups that were drunk. The first two cups were drunk before the supper, and the last two after the supper. The third cup was called the cup of blessing. Communion is called by this name in 1 Corinthians 10:16. So we believe that in view here was probably the third cup common to the Passover supper. Skip that next section there, that next paragraph. Judas had already left. Only the true believers partook, and they all drank of the third cup. They all appropriated. In communion, we all partake. We all are saying, I have personally appropriated the sacrificial death of Christ. I have by faith applied it to myself personally. I am remembering with a thankful heart the great work that Christ did for my salvation. Salvation is always personal. No one can appropriate Christ for you. You must believe for yourself. Verse 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. This is what inaugurates the new covenant. Here Jesus explained the meaning of the cup. The cup represents Christ's blood, which inaugurates the new covenant. The blood is shed for many. The word for means in behalf of or instead of, underscoring the substitutionary death of Christ. He died as our substitute in our place. The penalty for sin is death, and Christ paid our penalty. Bottom of the page here, in the Old Testament, they had to apply the blood of the Lamb. We too have to apply the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the way we do it is by faith. It only avails if it's applied through faith. The reality is that the blood of Christ was sufficient for all, but it is only effectual for those who believe. Top of page 233. The blood of Christ inaugurates the new covenant, and we partake of the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. Now, there are some physical aspects of the new covenant that relate to Israel, related to the land and so forth. But we, as a church, we tap in to that Abrahamic covenant. We're the wild olive branch. It's grafted in. And so notice as I continue there, God promised a new covenant to Israel. The new covenant is the vehicle for fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant blessings regarding Israel and Judah, but is also the basis for which the church age believers share in the promised spiritual blessings. The cross becomes the basis of new covenant blessings. Skip those next two paragraphs. The new covenant promised an inward spiritual change. Here's really the essence of the new covenant. Here's what it means to you. Number one, it affects the minds and the hearts of the people. Which is called regeneration. Number two, brings about a new intimacy of relationship where he is our God and we are his people. Three, brings about the reality that all in this covenant relationship know the Lord. And four, it brings about total and absolute forgiveness of sins, meaning that God will remember them no more. There is no guilt at all for those under the new covenant. Forgiveness is total and complete. Praise God for the new covenant inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Top of page 234. The third cup is all about Christ's sacrificial death. It is essentially what we celebrate at communion. But there is a fourth cup yet to be shared in the kingdom, which will be a celebration of consumption and restoration. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Come down towards the bottom of the page, just a little bit above verse 28 there. Christ's prediction, it is written, is grounded in Scripture, is found in Zechariah 13:7. Jesus interprets I. in the I will strike the shepherd as being the father, this underscores the reality that what was happening was all in accord with divine sovereignty and providence. It also underscores that Jesus saw himself as God's suffering servant. Verse 28, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So he's already talking on the other side of the cross. And Jesus rarely mentioned his death without in the same context talking about life beyond it. However, the disciples never quite seemed to grasp this point. They couldn't even accept the first point, namely his death, let alone consider the resurrection life beyond death. But Jesus was clear, make no doubt about it. Page 235, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Lord, I just want a little correction on what you're saying here. Lord, just one little correction. Even if everybody else is stumbling, not me. Lord, I have resolve, not me. And you know what? Peter meant it. I'm quite convinced he meant it, as we will see. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Verse 31, but he spoke more vehemently. Now, Peter's not one to back down easy. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Notice, Peter's a leader, and he influenced the rest of them. They're all chiming in there. And when Peter gets depressed, because he is the lead spokesman here. Cross the page, verse 32. Then they came to a place which is called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. The Hebrew word Gethsemane means oil press. Next sentence there. The name Gethsemane is very fitting here because Christ is about to undergo a tremendous press of the soul. So Gethsemane, the place of the press, the place of the vice, where his soul is going to be under tremendous pressure. Verse 33, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Skip that next paragraph. The shadow of the cross and the cross itself was about loneliness. It was about isolation. It was a very solitary thing. It was a place where ultimately only Jesus could go alone. Next page. Top of page 237, the word troubled is only used by Mark in the New Testament. It is a difficult word to bring across into English because it is a concentrated word, rich with meaning. King James translates it sore amazed. It is the idea of terrified amazement or to be greatly alarmed. It is surprised, horror. It is shock, dread, agitation of the soul, all wrapped up in one word. Deeply distressed means to be heavy with deep, extreme anguish. So you can see what I mean by Christ being in the press, his soul being in that press. Verse 34, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour in this verse is synonymous with the cup in verse 36. Keep in mind here that the cross reference in Hebrews 5:7, where it says Jesus prayed to him that was able to save him from death. Several views have been put forward regarding what Jesus meant here. Let me jump to the fourth view, because that's where I'm at, page 238. The fourth view is that the hour, the cup in view, involves the passion immediately following Gethsemane experience when Christ was taken by sinners, culminating in the crucifixion. This is my view for the following reasons, A, B, C, D, E, as you can see there. We're not going to cover them, though. Page 239, Mark 14:36. And you know, I did this study, not that we're going to cover everything this week. This is just kind of a, you know, an overview. But hopefully some of you, I know my wife will study this. I'll get up in the morning, I see her studying past VBSs. So I say, boy, at least one person is studying this. But hopefully you can make further use of it. But anyway, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Skip that next paragraph. The intense struggle Christ was dealing with was the reality of Abba, Father. Set against the darkness of the separation that Christ was beginning to taste here in the garden. This is part of the travail of his soul experience, spoken of in Isaiah 53:11. Skip that next sentence. Take this cup away from me was a human response. And that's always interesting. Christ was fully human, but also fully God. And sometimes we're looking at one angle, sometimes another angle. Very much a human response here. Christ in his humanity recoiled at the awesome reality of being separated from Abba Father. This was the pressure he felt. This was the temptation to want it to be removed and to not go through with it. In his humanity, he naturally shrank from it. Being human, I can understand that. In effect, Christ was verbally expressing the temptation, but note his response was one of obedience. We quickly note that. Christ was in all points tempted like as we are. He felt the full weight of the temptation, but he never yielded to it. Page 240, second paragraph. Jesus drank the entire cup of the bitter contents of God's wrath, but the point here is that it wasn't easy. And that makes us appreciate it all the more. He drank it, dregs and all, so we wouldn't have to drink any of it. And that is the essence of the gospel. The good news is that Christ took the full brunt of all sin so that by grace we could go free. That is why we perpetually celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember what Christ has done for us. And you know, fellow believer, that throughout eternity we're going to be thanking Jesus and praising Jesus and realizing the only reason we are there is because of what he did for us here on Calvary. Middle of the page, I would concur with the view that the humanity of Christ is seen most clearly in all its fullness, both in his pre-ministry temptations and here at Gethsemane, but in each case without sin. However, I think the severest of all temptations was right here with the temptation to draw back from the cross. This was the greatest challenge ever experienced by any human being. Verse 37, then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? This was not the time for sleeping. This was the climactic time for prayer. In crisis, it's always good to know people are praying, but Jesus could not even depend on his inner circle for prayer at the greatest moment of crisis. In contrast to Mary, who understood the context of what was happening as she anointed Jesus for burial, these dear disciples were clueless as to what was really happening. They're asleep at the wheel. Page 241, verse 38. Jesus instructs him, watch and pray. Lest you enter into, by the way you watch is through prayer. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What a great verse. Christ here makes a vital connection between prayer and not falling into temptation. Prayer is the key to overcoming temptation. Many have made the connection that three times Christ comes and finds him asleep, and correspondingly, we find Peter denying the Lord three times. It's an interesting connection. Next paragraph, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, acknowledges that these men were genuine in their commitment. These were not phony followers. They were sincere. They had good hearts, but they were weak in their flesh. Boy, can't we relate to that? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How often that is the case. We live in the context of human bodies that are wired to humanness and weakness. And to compensate for this, we need prayer. Peter bragged about how strong he was, but Jesus knew he needed prayer. He needed God's help and strength. Verse 39, again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. There comes a point, just give it up. I don't even know what to say. Verse 41, then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Skip that next sentence. It is enough could be understood as it is settled. The issue of the cross has now been settled in the sense that the agony of the struggle over it has been won. I take it that the victory of the cross was essentially won in prayer in the garden beforehand. No more does he tell them to watch and pray on this occasion. No more does he upbraid them. It's over. He has prevailed in prayer. And indeed, all alone. From here on out, Christ faced the cross with unflinching composure. The victory was wrought in prayer. The victory of the cross in many ways was wrought in prayer in the garden. Lord, teach us to pray. Cross the page, verse 42. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Skip that next paragraph. Judas, notice it's singled out, and he's specifically described as one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12, seems superfluous, but a point is being made in terms of the heinousness of his sin. You see, Judas was an insider. He was one of the 12. He had walked with Jesus intimately. I mean, their emphasis is here on the heinousness of the sin. Verse 44, now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. Safely? Yeah, safely. Judas is repeatedly called the betrayer. This defined him and forever marks him. What a tragedy. Page 243, top of the page here, verse 45. As soon as he had come immediately, he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. That's interesting. The word rabbi is a strong word meaning master. Master. Are you kidding? He wasn't loyal to this master at all. Lord, Lord. No. Verse 46. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know this is Peter from in John chapter 18. And just imagine what was going on there. As I say, we know from the Gospel of John, the man whose ear got in the way of Peter's sword was named Malchus. Evidently, Peter went for his head. I really don't think Peter was going for an earshot. He was going for the head. He was going to decapitate him, but in the shadows, he just cut off his ear. It must have been a bloody mess accompanied by screaming and momentary chaos. But just that quick, Jesus brings order to the situation. Luke 22:51 records it immediately. Jesus touched his ear and healed him. This was Jesus' last miracle. And it was a miracle of grace performed on an enemy who came to get him. It was a miracle of grace both in regards to Malchus, but also as well as Peter, I think. Verse 48, then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Come across page 244, third paragraph down. In saying the scriptures must be fulfilled, Jesus spoke with a calm authority. Following the prayer session in the garden, Jesus seems to be the only calm and collected person on the scene. He was in control. He's still the Lord, but he's allowing it to happen. He's laying down his life. Next paragraph, for the scripture not to be fulfilled would mean that God is not God as presented in the Bible. It would mean that Satan wins and that God can be thwarted. It would mean eternal loss for all humanity. The word of God must be fulfilled, and it was. Then they all forsook him and fled. Verse 51, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him. It's probably Mark, the writer of the book, probably Mark. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. One of the reasons we think it was probably Mark is who else would know this? Mark would certainly know it, right? And verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Clearly, the high priest and the Supreme Court were on standby, awaiting the arrest of Jesus. Next page, page 245. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. It's not easy to really get anything on Jesus. They're trying, but their testimonies don't line up. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Verse 59, but even then, not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing what it is that these men testify against you? But he kept silent, answering nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You know, that's the issue, isn't it? Who are you? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Verse 62, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. A direct question under oath received a direct answer. Jesus said, I am. That was clear. Jesus affirmed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Next page, 247. Here Jesus combine two messianic passages in the Old Testament, namely that of Psalm 110:1, which speaks of the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God in the position of authority and power, and also Daniel 7:13, which speaks of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Both of these passages were clearly messianic and understood to be so by the Jews. So he is definitely saying, I am the Christ, and he quotes those messianic passages. Sitting at the right hand, skip that next paragraph. Sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds taken together signifies coming in judgment. In effect, Jesus was saying, you are sitting here as my judges now, but the day is coming when the tables will be turned and I will come in power and glory as your judge. The position of judge will one day be reversed. They should have heeded this warning. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. The penalty for blasphemy, to be stoned, to be killed, death penalty. Verse 65, then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So at this point, the Sanhedrin shows a total lack of control. They're out of control, beating on Jesus. Come down just above verse 66. The core problem was that they had all rejected Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. They didn't accept his claims. This was the critical issue. If they had believed in him, the outcome would have been totally different. They didn't believe. Verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, verse 67. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Page 249. Come down to where the numbers are there. Note the progress in Peter's sin of denial. He played dumb. He continually denied association with Christ's followers. He flat out denies any relationship with Christ. Verse 72. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Skip the next paragraph. The word translated thought about it is a difficult word to translate. What the proper nuance is to be is debated. It literally means to cast upon or to beat. We might say that Peter really beat himself up over what he has just done. Wept is in the imperfect tense, signifying prolonged, continual weeping. Peter was truly broken over his sin. Peter found out that he wasn't strong in himself. He was a complete failure. I don't think Peter cried easily. He was a big, strong fisherman, but he wept now. He was a broken man. Here's the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas betrayed Jesus in a premeditated way. Peter denied Jesus in the weakness of the flesh. Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. Judas displayed the sorrow of the world that leads to death. Peter had godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Down deep in Peter's heart, there was a genuine commitment to Christ. Down deep in his heart, there was a seed of true faith, whereas that was not true for Judas. If one has true faith and God works to bring that out in repentance, the difference between Peter and Judas is demonstrating what happened after Peter's blunder. Peter repented. Repentance is evidence of being genuine. It's not that a believer never falls. We may fall, but when we do, God works in our lives to bring us to repentance. Repentance is one of the things that defines the genuine believer. As McGee says, Peter could repent of his sin, and that is the real test of a genuine believer. These were tears of heartbroken repentance. Page 250. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Jump down to where I have the numbers there. The official charges are spelled out in Luke 23:2 as being, number one, subverting the nation, number two, forbidding paying taxes to Caesar, and three, claiming to be Christ, that is to say, a king. Verse 2, then Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? You know, as a Roman ruler, this is the real concern. You're claiming to be some kind of king? Are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. Skip the next paragraph. Both before the high priest and also before Pilate, when Jesus was asked a direct question about who he was, he answered. He could not deny himself. In both cases, the emphasis was on him being the Christ. The ultimate issue in the Gospels is who Jesus Christ is, which built to a climax culminating in the crucifixion. Verse 3 and 4, and the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing. So Pilate marveled. Page 251. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He knew. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Verse 12, Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? You know, strangely, Pilate's kind of trying to come to the defense of Jesus. Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. There's no real intellect in that response. Just crucify him. That's all. We don't have answers, logical answers. Just crucify him. Verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. In the end, that which governed Pilate was not principle or conviction. Rather, it was political expedience that seeks to please the crowd. He proved to be a man-pleaser rather than a God-pleaser. Next page, 253, top of the page here. Imagine Barabbas, in amazement, going free, looking back at Jesus and thinking, he is taking my place. I should be dying, but he's dying in my place. Amazing but true. The guilty went free, the innocent one went to the cross. But Jesus not only took Barabbas' place, he also took my place, and he took your place. What a beautiful picture. Verse 16, then the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. Verse 17, they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, total mockery. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, bowing the knee. They worshiped him in total mockery. Skip that next sentence. This cruel mockery was probably not grounded in personal animosity, since most of these soldiers had probably never met Jesus. Their abuse of him was reflective of their anti-Jewish feelings, and especially since he dared to claim to be a divine human king. So they were totally mocking this Jew who made these claims. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. This mixture served to deaden the pain. Rabbinic writings indicate that pious women customarily provided this drink. Next sentence, however, Jesus refused it. He would voluntarily drink all the cup that the Father had given him, which included tasting death in all its fullness. Verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. John 19:23 indicates that there were four soldiers responsible for the supervision of each person they crucified, so they split Jesus' clothing four ways, fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 25, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, which would be about 9 o'clock in the morning, our time. Jesus was on the cross for a total of 6 hours. Verse 26, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. When someone was crucified, Rome would place an inscription over the cross telling all passers-by the crime of the person. Jesus' crime was supposedly high treason, since he claimed to be a king. To rebel against Rome resulted in crucifixion. Skip that next couple of paragraphs. Amazingly, this was the issue throughout his whole life. King of the Jews, that's the issue. When Jesus was born, the wise men came to worship the King of the Jews. Herod proceeded to kill all the children between the ages of 2 years old and younger. On trial, the issue became Jesus being the King of the Jews. This became the official charge and the reason why Rome crucified him. In the sovereignty of God, the very truth of the matter was right there in bold print for all to see. Unwittingly, Pilate proclaimed the true identity of Jesus. This was the ultimate issue. Jesus was the Christ King promised in the Old Testament. He did present the kingdom to Israel, but they rejected the king. Jesus did tell Pilate that he was a king in accordance with the truth. And the great truth pronounced at his death will be the great truth declared at the second coming. All right, let's take a 20-minute break. We'll finish out the book here next half hour. We'll start at 8 o'clock.